1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Remember, I've been telling you there's a pattern in this book, and each passage is introduced by the previous. Usually the last verse of the previous passage flows into the next. Paul was a great organizer of his thoughts. And you see that in 3:9. He has been talking about how that they were this planting, this garden of the Lord, that Paul was a one that planted and Apollos watered. And he said, we're just fellow workers in the same field. And so he says in verse 9, we're God's fellow workers and you are God's field. And now he introduces his next point, God's building. And so not only were they a field, a garden, they were also a building. And so we come to verse 10, where we will begin this morning with our study. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This is really important that we get this in its context. Remember, I have heard a lot of sermons from various preachers over the years talking about the importance of building your life right, and someday at the judgment your works are going to be put in a big pile and we'll see what burns up and what doesn't. Well, we are going to face a judgment individually, but the context of this passage is not really about the individual judgment. It has to do with preachers of the gospel. It is focused primarily, its primary application, he is referring back to himself and to Apollos as preachers in that local church, and he is saying, the sort of foundation that was laid and what is built upon it will show with time as far as that local church. And so the primary focus of this passage is what was Paul building, what was Apollos, and frankly those who followed after. And so if we get this understanding that this is talking about the local church. Sometimes in some of our songs that we sang this morning, talk about the church in its universal sense, all of time, all of the believers from all ages. Someday we will all be gathered there in that scene that we see in heaven, all gathered before the throne, every tribe and tongue and people and nation praising God. That is the church universal. But in the short term, the way we see the church is not in that universal sense, but rather in the local sense of a local church. And I find it interesting that he uses the illustration of a building and a foundation, and it is the building of a temple. The Jewish people were very familiar with the history of their temple. That's primarily why I brought that passage from Haggai. I'd invite you to turn back there with me once more to the book of Haggai if you're struggling to find it. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's how I remember it. Just kind of that little rhyme. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. And so Haggai is this short little book, only two chapters. And this takes place at the time when the Jews had been deported to Babylon. Their temple, the temple of Solomon, had been completely destroyed, burned with fire, everything carried off to Babylon, the people taken into exile. And then according to God's prophecy in Isaiah, Cyrus announces that they can come home. And so a group of Jews had come back to the land. And it's that scene from early Ezra that's taking place here with Haggai. And what had happened is they had come back to the land, but they'd gotten frightened by the people who lived there. If you want to, just turn back a little further in your Bible to Ezra. If you're doing like me and following the McShane series, you're already in Ezra. That's one of the books where we start reading in January, and it so happens that the very chapter that we're supposed to be reading today is the one I'm talking about right now, which is fortuitous. If you turn to Ezra chapter 4. The people had come together. They wanted to begin the temple. They were going to get started. And what happened in chapter 4 was that there were a group of people who were not Jews. These were the people who had been transplanted there, and they did not follow true Jewish religion. It was a mixture. It was syncretism. They worshiped God and they worshiped their idols too. Sounds kind of like America, that we have the syncretism of just, well, I'll take a little of this and a little of this. I knew a lady that claimed to be a born-again Christian, and yet she worshiped crystals. And she, another one that claimed to be a Christian, also believed in reincarnation. That's syncretism, by definition, of just bringing in ideas from other religions. And that's who these people were. And so they come in chapter 4 of Ezra. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple of the Lord, they approached Zerubbabel and said, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So they've just laid the foundation in chapter 3 with rejoicing and weeping at the same time. And this group immediately comes and says, let us help. We all worship the same God. Ever heard that lie before? The enemy does not have a big playbook. He just keeps recycling the same lies over and over again because they work. He's the ultimate pragmatist. If it works, it must be good. And so he just uses the same lie. We all worship the same God. And I love Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And this went on for years. And so later on, years later, when a different king comes to power, God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. And it is into that context that we come to Haggai chapter 1. So what had happened is they gave up. They laid the foundation, they just plain gave up. It's too much trouble, it's too dangerous, we don't want to offend anybody, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, we don't want to get in trouble. And so they just settled down. Does this feel familiar? It happens a lot of times in local churches that they run into some problem, some issue in the church. And rather than continue on, it's easier to just huddle down hide out, just stay right there. And this is where they are. And so you see in Haggai, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." I have heard pastors take this passage and use it to convince a church that it was time to build a new building. That is not what this passage is about. I'll just lay that right before you right now. It has to do with having a right relationship with God. It has to do with the true temple. And the temple that the Lord is building. They saw this physical temple there. And what was happening with them was that they were not building it, even though they had been told to, because they were afraid. And so, through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, a great revival took place. And they began building that temple. And it was not like the temple before, the one of Solomon. And yet God honored it by His presence. And in fact, in the book of Haggai, He tells them that its latter glory would be greater. And of course, the latter glory it had was not only physically, because Herod came along and about 40 some years before Christ and his ministry, and began rebuilding it. It was magnificent by the time Christ arrived. Remember in Matthew 24, the disciples are saying, "Look at all these buildings." And Josephus tells us just how magnificent it was. But that's not the latter glory of that temple. The latter glory of that temple is Christ Himself coming to that temple. And we begin to see a picture of that, just a glimpse of it, if you turn to Luke. In Luke chapter 2, if you were here with us on our Christmas Eve service, we read some from Luke 2. But we didn't come to this part. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." This is not the Lord Jesus' circumcision. I've heard pastors say that. No, no, no. This is the cleansing of Mary that was prescribed in the Mosaic law, and that an offering had to be made for her and for her newborn son, and dedicating him as the firstborn to the Lord. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." Isn't this wonderful? The Lord Jesus fulfilled everything. Do you think that it was merely that God needed more funds for His temple, that He prescribed these various sacrifices and various gifts? He's not poor. He owns everything. So why did He prescribe that the firstborn male that opens the womb would be declared holy to the Lord? It is a prophecy of Christ. Everything is a prophecy of Christ. That's what He tells us, that the law of Moses was about Him. It wasn't about the law itself, it was about Him. And so He comes, and they're to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This tells us that Joseph and Mary were poor. This was only for the poor. The ordinary person was to bring a lamb. But they were told, that they, if they were poor, they could bring a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And now look at this. Now here is where we begin to see the latter glory of that temple. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. Then he took him into his arms and blessed God. And said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Isn't this amazing? At the very beginning of Jesus' life, it's already revealed that he is to be a light to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Right at the very beginning. And this is the beginning that we see of that glory of him coming to his temple. His father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And the sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And so here is even a prophecy of what would happen in the future. And so we see the Lord Jesus begin to come in his glory to his temple, even as a baby. It's important for us to understand that the temple and the things of the temple and the law and all of those things that have to do with Israel were for us. They were for an example to us. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians when we read a little further on in the same book. And we will get there as we study 1 Corinthians. That he tells us that they are for our example. They are for us to learn from. Everything that happened was pointing to Christ. Everything. I'd like you to look at another passage. I've mentioned this before, but, well, it's good for us to hear it more than once. One of the things I have discovered with Baptists is you have to repeat yourself. You got to say it over and over and over again. And eventually it appears to sink in. So I keep going back and reminding you of things that are in these various passages. So turn to 1 Chronicles with me. I know we're exercising our Bibles this morning, but unless you have the right foundation, you won't understand what that passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is all about. In 1 Chronicles 17, we have a prophecy given to David. In verse 11 of chapter 17, it says, "It shall come about when your days are fulfilled," that is David's, "that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you," literally one of your seed after you, "who shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Well, the primary focus here, of course, is Solomon. In the immediate context, it's Solomon. But did Solomon's reign last forever? No. Did his house, his line last forever? No, only until the time of Christ. There's no record after that time. It ends with the Lord Jesus. This is talking about something bigger than merely Solomon and merely that fabulous temple that he was going to build. God was going to build something greater by David's greater son, who is Christ. And so when we look at the passage in Haggai, and God says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Boy, does that feel like real life. There's always too much month left at the end of the money, right? That's just, we understand that. When we look at our relationship with a local church, and I'm not talking about budgets, and I'm not talking about physical buildings. I am talking about the local church, the body of Christ in a locale. I think one of the great heartbreaks for pastors is that it is like pulling teeth to get folks to truly love the Word of God, to want to be with God's people. It's hard for pastors really to understand at times. It breaks our hearts. Let me be clear, you folks are not breaking my heart. I am very thankful for this group of folks who are here. I'm thinking of years past when, time after time, anything was more important than being with God's people. I was tempted more than once on a Sunday morning to just pin a note to the pulpit and say, I just haven't been fishing in a long time. See you later. It's hard. It's hard when there's folks that you're counting on, and just anything else is more important than God's word and God's people. But you see this now as Haggai talks about their temple. And he tells their leaders, I'm with you. And they go to work on that house of the Lord. Now let's turn once more to 1 Corinthians. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians, because in chapter 3, he talks about, he says, you are a temple of God in verse 16. This is you, plural. You, all of you, are a temple of God. And yet you come to chapter 6 and he says, don't you know that your body, your physical body, singular, is a temple of God? It's interesting that as we look at the temple of God and what God is doing, it begins at an individual level, moves to the local level of a local church, temple of God, and then we see at the end of Revelation that the entire city is the temple of God. Each one a model of the other. And so, as we look at this passage, Paul says, I laid a foundation. Another is building upon it. And when we begin teaching in a church, and especially for pastors and teachers who go out and plant churches, it's very important. What are we building upon? That has been one of the great concerns of my own life as far as mission work. For many years, our own denomination has not been very careful about who we send out and what sort of churches it is that we are planting. Not much concern over doctrinal issues of what do we actually believe. And in fact, many times you run into missionaries who are, I would call, theological. They're all about church growth. They're all about marketing of various things of the church. But as far as having a clear understanding as who is Christ and what is the church and what should it be doing and how do we minister to the world around us, they don't have a clue. But Paul is saying here that this local church of Corinthians is a temple. It's a temple of God. If we understand that, if you understand that the church is the temple of God Himself, and someday the church universal will be that temple for all of eternity in heaven, it begins to change your point of view on other things. I know it did for me as I came to understand that this group of people, not this building, let me make that clear, we're a temple. Living stones in that temple. If you look at Ephesians, Paul uses the same wording nearly in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, many times we read verses 1 through 10 talking about salvation, and it's a great passage. I can preach a bunch of sermons out of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But sometimes we stop right there. And in verse 11 he says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." What a description of our lives before Christ, and especially of our ancestors. When you think of, I think of especially like on my mom's side, the Swedish people who were, you know, the Vikings. And on my dad's side, the Scots. Horrible idolatry, terrible degradation, vicious murder and mayhem that both groups perpetrated upon their neighbors. And God, in His mercy and in His grace, sends the gospel. And Paul is talking about that with the people in Ephesus. You were formerly all these things. You were without hope. Oh, but I love that verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And He Himself is our peace. Yahweh, Shalom, the God of peace. He is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. No more enmity. Well, there still is among unsaved people. I've known some folks that had some pretty strong opinions about Jews. I mean, really awful things. Maybe you've heard some of those horrid kind of so-called jokes and things like that. They're awful. They're hideous. But genuine believers in Christ, both Jew and Gentile, are one in Christ. We're not divided. And I love this, that Paul takes verse 17. This is a verse from Isaiah. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And Paul is applying it to Jews and Gentiles. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. By the way, there's the Trinity. You want to see the Trinity laid out before you? Here it is. Through Him, that is Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Pretty good verse about the Trinity. And it shows the economy of the Trinity. That Christ, by His blood, and the Spirit, by His gracious working, and the Father, by His ordaining. Wow. What a great verse. I could preach there for a while, too. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. By the way, this is one of those proofs of why there are no apostles today. When you build a foundation, you only build it once. You don't build part of the building and, oh, we're going to build more foundation. That doesn't make any sense. The building is built with one foundation, according to Paul. That is Christ the corner, and the apostles and prophets are that foundation. You see that in Revelation of the foundations of the city. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God has quarried stones. He's taken them from the quarries that the world would look at and say are worthless. Not many wise, not many mighty. He's chosen the foolish things of the world. And so God is building a temple with trophies of His grace, one after another, all joined together as He sees fit, placed in that building as He sees fit. I remember years ago watching my son Sam as he would do stonework. And self-taught. He really never had anybody teach him how to do it. He just learned it, of laying stone. And to watch how he would take those stones, and he'd have a big pile of rock there. And he'd look at the wall, and then he'd go over and he'd select a stone and he'd turn it. And sometimes he'd take out his special hammer and break some corners off and set that stone where he wanted it, sovereignly. The stone had no choice in where it was placed. He, as the builder, took the stone and put it where he liked, where it pleased him. What a picture of what God is doing with His church. Should tell us at times that, I don't know, if you spend time in churches as I have, I've spent my entire adult life in various churches, you'll meet some really quirky folks. And God, in His grace, saves them and places them in local churches. And sometimes we're tempted to say, are you sure about this? God, in His grace, places us in local churches by His sovereign will. And He says, you're being built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I think of Sam building those stone walls and how he would break corners off. Have you ever felt like you had a few corners broke off? Some years feel like I think all that's left is sand. I think we have folks in this room that can attest to. There's years that it's just a good thing to turn the page on that calendar. And yet God in His grace is doing a work and He is building a temple. If you come to understand that the church is the temple of God, it's going to help you not be so anxious I remember my own dear parents. They were way into prophecy stuff. I mean, way into it. And these various teachers would come to the church and they say, oh, they're going to build a temple in Jerusalem next year. And it's all ready. It's all numbered. All the parts are ready. It's all going to be built. We're going to have a temple. Why? If the church is the temple of God, anything else built is a fraud. It is not of Him. The true temple, the one that God builds, He's building Himself. And He's already told us what He's building it out of, us. That the understanding of that helps me then to have an understanding of Scripture that's broader than it used to be. Bigger of what the temple is. I'd invite you to look in the book of Hebrews. Now we're studying Hebrews in our afternoon study, but we're nowhere near chapter 12, nor likely to be for a while. But if you turn to Hebrews 12, I love this passage because the writer of Hebrews is preparing these people for the time when there will not be a physical temple. At the time of its writing, it was right at the very end. Within a few years, that physical temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." Is he talking about physical Jerusalem in Judea? No. No, that's not what he's saying. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so he's saying, you've come to this already. In a sense, they're already there. And it's bigger than merely a city in the Mideast. That city in the Mideast is merely a picture of the real thing. Just like the tabernacle was merely a picture of what Moses saw on the mountain. The Ark of the Covenant was merely a copy of the real thing in heaven. And so when we come to understand that the temple of God is much grander and much bigger than merely something built of stones, but rather built of living stones, we come to understand it's far greater and far grander and far more wonderful than we had ever imagined. And so if we turn back to 1 Corinthians 3 and now have this understanding of the temple of God, and Paul is speaking spiritually here. He's not talking about literal gold, silver, and precious stones. He's not talking about the pastor gathering together some treasure and building some fancy building. Some of our megachurch pastors need to learn that lesson. He's talking spiritually here about spiritual things. And the spiritual things are more important and they are greater than the physical. And so he's talking about this church, and if anyone builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. You know, sometimes it's possible to make things look like something they ain't. Have you ever walked into a casino? I know you can't answer that because, you know, you're Baptist, but if you've ever walked into a casino, you'll notice something right off the bat. There's a lot of flashing lights, a lot of noise. But if you look closely, everything is fake. It's all fake. All of it. Our U.S. Postal Service got in trouble because they used a picture on one of their stamps of the Statue of Liberty, except it was the wrong Statue of Liberty. It wasn't the one in New York. It was the copy made of fiberglass and who knows what in Las Vegas. And they got in trouble for it because they didn't give credit to the artist that did it. But that's the story of that whole system. And what a great picture it is of our world. It's all fake. It's all veneer. It's not real. And when you look behind the scenes, it's all fake and smoke and mirrors, literally. And at times, churches can look that way. There can be ministries that look huge and amazing. And they're doing this and they're doing that and they're building all these buildings and they've got all of this stuff going on. And yet, what of the spiritual reality inside is frightening. Frightening when you find out what is really going on and what is truly being taught. And so Paul is talking about the doctrines that they're building upon. What is being taught in this church? Each man's work will become evident. The day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That's a frightening statement for a pastor to read. James tells us that don't let a lot of you become teachers, because we face a stricter judgment. It's a frightening thing. What have I taught? That's why when I began to discover that some of the stuff I had been taught and had been passing on was not truly biblical, I had to repent. I had to turn from it. I had to actually announce to our people that no longer would I behave in that way. I was doing what I had been taught. I'd been doing what I thought was right. But to come to understand the doctrine of salvation and how does God save lost men is something far more than making a right decision. Something far more than walking the magic path. If any man's work he's built upon it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That's a scary place to stand. Have you ever known someone, their house burned down? I've seen that happen. We had neighbors who lost homes when I was a little kid. Years later, a neighbor of ours had a fire at his place just down the road from us. He had been living in a mobile home, and someone told him that his house was on fire. He rushed home, and he drove in, and he was like, "Where did they take my trailer?" It was completely gone. All that was left was the metal frame. And you could see the appliances sitting where they'd been. And in a matter of moments, everything he owned went up in smoke. The only thing left was the metal frame of the trailer. What a picture of a ministry that is built on smoke and mirrors and appears to the world as being wonderful and great and growing. And it's amazing how often those ministries implode. Quite often, especially if they're built on a personality. When that personality leaves or passes away or whatever, the whole thing falls in. It was all fake. And so, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" If that is true, if the Spirit of God inhabits His people, how then should we live? Should it be evident all of the time? You know, we think of buildings and it's evident to anybody that drives by that this building is here. that it exists. There's a sign on the front that tells who it is. But when you are outside of this building, is it evident that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or are you like Haggai, where he's saying, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses? And I'm not talking about it being wrong to have a home. Let's look at this spiritually in our lives. What kind of temple have I built? What kind of temple is visible to the world around me? Oh, I've got this nice paneled home. And on the inside, horror. Here's another stern warning. Do you not know that you're a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This would be a strong warning to folks who come into churches only to destroy. That's a frightening place to stand in the judgment. And I've known a few of those over the years. People who come into churches with an agenda. And it's never Christ. It's about themselves. So let's look once more at another passage in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles now. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon has built the temple. Let's look at this passage. Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in a thick cloud. I built thee a lofty house and a place for thy dwelling forever." Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David, and has fulfilled it with His hand, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people up from the land of Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man for a leader over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.'" And do you understand that the greater son of David fulfills this? Bigger than this. Grander than this. "It was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son who shall be born to you, he shall build a house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke. For I've risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I've set the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which He made with the sons of Israel." There was an immediate fulfillment. But the true and grander fulfillment is in Christ Himself. And the temple that He is building is greater than this one. Grander, more glorious, more gold in it. Gold so cheap there that they use it for asphalt. That's what I've heard. Do you understand that what privilege we have been granted in God to be brought into the covenant? To be adopted into His family by the blood of Christ. To be born in Him. Psalm 127 tells us that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord must build the house. If you look at verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 6, he says, "Oh Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like Thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to Thy servants who walk before Thee with all their heart, who has kept with Thy servant David my father that which Thou hast promised him. Indeed, Thou hast spoken with Thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with Thy hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with Thy servant David my father that which Thou hast promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let Thy word be confirmed, which Thou hast spoken to Thy servant David." And was it fulfilled? Yes, it was fulfilled in both ways. They did not follow His word. They turned from Him. That story, as you read 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, is a heartbreak. As the kingdom falls apart. And yet God in His grace and in His mercy gives us Matthew 1. Telling us the bloodline of Christ. And that yes, He is the true Son of David. And yes, He is the Son who will reign forever. And He will build a temple that will stand forever. What a great and marvelous thing it is to see what God did in Christ. I would invite you then now to turn to Revelation. Remember that the book of Revelation is not some code book to try to figure out end times events and a chronology of that. Poor old Harold Camping went to his reward just recently. And he had been trying to do that for years. If you look at the first words, it'll tell you the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. If you look at Revelation 21, I love this passage. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And I say, the sooner the better. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 on the north, and 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, the city is the temple. The city is the temple. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Have you ever read about the temple and the tabernacle, the dimensions of the Holy of Holies? It was a cube. It was an exact cube. And what we've just read is the height and the width and the length are all the same, and they're huge. Is it 1,500 literal miles? I don't care. It's big and it's beautiful. And it's a cube, just like the Holy of Holies. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, and so on and so forth with all these various stones. You remember what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 3? That we're building a temple here, and this temple is a picture of the real one in heaven. Just like the tabernacle was a picture of what Moses had seen on the mountain, we are building with God a temple of God with precious stones. Precious. In verse 22 it says, "And I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Remember what we were studying in Hebrews? That He is the radiance of His glory. You cannot separate the radiance from God Himself. "And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime there shall be no night there." Therefore, it's always daytime. "Its gates shall never be locked. They'll bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Wow. I don't know about you. I get excited when I start reading this. That the temple is the Lord Himself. And He's building a temple for Himself out of living stones. And how does all that fit together? It's bigger than you and I can even imagine. So much better than, like my dear parents, waiting and waiting for a physical temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. No, the temple is the Lord. The temple is the Lamb. "And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of His street. And on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And we're revealed here that, remember what the Lord Jesus told the lady, the woman at the well? Rivers of living water. That picture in Ezekiel of the temple and the water coming out of the temple. Is it talking about some building with a water main leak in the basement? No! It's bigger than that. It's more important than that. It's still a picture of Christ and His grace flowing out of the temple to 12 kinds of fruit. There shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb. Notice it's not thrones. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And His bondservants, not there, His bondservants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they'll reign forever and ever. Even so, come. That menorah that was in the temple, the great candelabra of the oil lamps that was burning, was merely a poor picture of what this is. The glorious glory of God shining in His temple. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And at the end, John says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Do you see the church as that important? Do you see a local church as so important in the plan of God that He has chosen to cause His glory to dwell there? Has that become a reality in your life? Does the glory of God rest upon your life? Let's pray. Father, take Your word today. Lord, we praise Your name, O Lord. King of kings and Lord of lords and our Savior. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus.